Would you open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah? Did have another message on peace of mind, but I perceive, I understand, the Lord would have us to switch over, and it's not necessarily a transition, but conclude with these thoughts this morning on this particular message. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses, upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city, that's the best one, that's Jerusalem. This city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearken to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire into Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart, and with my whole soul. Evangelical Christianity is divided into two major theological divisions. Now, it could be accurately stated a man-centered concept of salvation and evangelism, and a God-centered one, one which centers on what man does and the other which centers upon what God does. Now, these two major theological divisions, man-centered and God-centered, usually focus on one practical issue of Christianity. And it's the one around which all the major controversy centers. Most Christians don't have sense enough or theological depth to think about anything else. And so this is the one that all the fussing is about. And I'm referring to this question about the permanence of a convert's relationship to the Lord. There are various ways in which this doctrine is stated, the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. Falling from grace. Apostasy. Perseverance of the saints. Preservation of the saints. Most all of them simply state one aspect of them and is therefore inadequate. I might coin a new term this morning. Divine security. Now, I want to give you, first of all, three names that are popularly used which inadequately describe this doctrine. The worst one is once saved, always saved. The error espoused by that is that salvation consists in an experience that you have which can be infallibly identified as a salvation experience. And once you have experienced this salvation, you are always saved. It has behind it the idea that if you can manage to get in the door, God will run up and lock it right quick and you can't get out again. And that's it. It gives license or room to believe that irrespective of how you live henceforth, regardless of what your testimony or lack of testimony might be, you infallibly saved. It don't make any difference. You know, God locked the door. You can't get out. You don't have anything to do with it from then on. He's locked it and you can't get out again. Then here's the one about the perseverance of the saints. That's a little better. But once again, it implies that if you can manage to hang on, just by your fingernails or some way or another, you can stick it out. To the end, well, you'll be saved. If you don't stick it out, you're not quite strong enough and quite able enough, you won't make it. But the Lord's up there at the portals of heaven rooting for you. And he'll pat you on the back. If you make it when you get in, that's good. Bless your heart, you made it all the way, you persevered. That is offset by the concept of the preservation of the saints. That the Lord preserves us. We don't have anything to do with it. We just like a jar of pickles. He got us pickled and he's preserved us. And therefore you can be complacent in the matter. Now, I have stated some absurdity and misrepresented some, of course, but that's what happens. I think the passage that I read to you will, as far as well or better than any other place in the Bible, correctly and adequately represents this great doctrine. Now, we want to point out, first of all, its foundations, the foundations for this teaching. Its foundation, of course, is God. The particular attribute of God that is set forth at the beginning is His omnipotence. Our opening verse declares that in verse 26, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" I think we could even say, correctly, ask the question, is there anything hard for me? You see, when we use the term too or easy, we are denying God's omnipotence, because we would say He had the potential for some things, but He did not have omnipotential. Therefore, some things approaching the limit of His potential would get hard for Him. He'd almost get to where He couldn't do it. But other things well within the realm of His potential would be easy. But nothing's hard for the Lord. That's alien to the concept of Him. There's nothing that He wills to do that He does not do, simply because there's nothing to restrain Him from doing it. Amen. He isn't frustrated in that in any sense of the word. There is nothing that He wills not to do that can constrain Him to do that. Now that's the basic foundation that's set before us over what He's got to say. I'm the Lord. Don't start saying, yeah, but. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, you're going to say that a little further on. Yeah, but. I'm the Lord. His omnipotence. It is vital when we have this concept of a God who cannot be frustrated, and His abilities cannot even be strained or tested in any sense. Nothing too hard for Him. His purpose is indefeatable. Not only that, but the immutability of God. The fact that what He wills, He will not change what He wills. There is no reason for Him to change what He will. He has never willed anything that wasn't perfectly right in the first place. And since He cannot be affected by anything outside of Himself to divert Him from His purpose, if He could, He would not be perfect or omnipotent. He is immutable. He does not change. His perfection and His wisdom and His counsel and His goodness dictates that any will at any time is absolutely perfect. And nothing can sway Him from that. What He wills to do, He is perfect and unchanging, undeterred from His purpose by externals. A third foundation upon this doctrine of security being divine is the failure of man. Now, that's about the only one that you and I could understand. We can understand that. We don't have to just believe it. We can understand something of it. His depravity. Notice what He says about His chosen people in their depravity. He tells us in verse 30, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. That's the call. The cause of their death. In verse 34, he says, I'm in the wrong text here. Verse 30, chapter 32. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done evil. Well, when did they start doing that? From their youth, from the very beginning. Well, did they, the part of what they done bad? No, it says they haven't done anything but evil. Only evil. For the children of Israel have provoked me to anger with the works of their hands. They have never done anything but evil. From a child, inherited and constant in all men, always in men. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, even the preachers, their priests, their prophets, the best of them, the most excellent of them, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, without exception. That blows up. Only the best is going to make it. There aren't any who have the capacity to please or to follow or to abstain themselves from their continual evil, their continual failure, the evil of their works, not only the fact of the evil of their being, but the actual works that they brought out. Verse 31, for this city, now remember, we're talking about Jerusalem, where the temple is, the holy place of Israel. Judah, the best of the United Kingdom, the southern kingdom. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it. Now you go back. Those were the glorious days when revival, the fire come down. And God accepted from day one. He said, I've been mad about it. Even in that day, their evil was provoking me. From the day they built it unto this day, it begun, it has not ceased. Every man's Jerusalem has got to fall. Every person's the best of his religious experience and works has got to fall. They've got to come down. I mean the best of it. The peaks of your religious experiences. Your history of your own devotion has got to fall. I believe it was part of the prayers of George Washington that you sent me, wasn't it, Bob? Who said, my morning prayers have so much sin and evil in them and so much coldness and deadness that they are in need of repentance and forgiveness for the sin of them. That's a politician said that. Can you imagine Tip O'Neill talking like that? Oh, my. The evil of his works. His constant corruption of true religion. You know you mess up every pure thing you get in. Now, I've heard that flippantly said. You know, I'm looking for a good church, a pure church. And someone said, well, if you ever find one, please don't join it and mess it up. Man consistently corrupts true religion, true Christianity. He's always debasing it and defiling it and dragging it down and bringing his idols and his own tradition and ungodliness and his lies and his deceptions into it. We're doing that. Me and you doing that all the time. You know that? The church's worst enemies is its members and its preachers and its teachers. That's hard for us to face that. Consistent corruption. The denial, the breaking of his commandments. the changing of the commandments of God to the commandments of men, the principles he's laid down to our own perverted practices, to our own traditions, gleaned from paganism and humanism, not from God. We all come dragging that stuff into the church. Every time you come, you drag some of that law under the guise of wisdom, gifts, and progression. Well, you know, we're living in the 20th century. Take 20th century lies instead of 14th century truth, 16th century restoration. Some of you will be very, very happy to know that there is a group of eminent, renowned scholars that are going to give us a better New Testament, at least a better red letter New Testament. It won't have near as much red in it as the old one did. They have decided that a lot of those red letters that are attributed to the sayings of Jesus dishonor the Lord because they're hard sayings, and the gracious person of Jesus would have never said something like that. And so you won't find anything about hell in the 16th chapter of Luke in red letters no more. Isn't that nice? We're grateful for these fellows doing that, aren't we? Man's two-faced double-heartedness, his fickleness. Verse 33. They have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them. Listen to me, folks. All of these concepts of falling from grace or losing your salvation or of somehow getting out of a state of grace are based upon the possibility that a man can fall from grace. That's what they're based on. They teach there is a possibility that a person who once gets in grace could possibly fall from it. Now that's teaching. That's what it says. You know what the Bible says? It says not a possibility. It's a certainty. It's a certainty. It's dead sure. That's what it says. I'm talking about the foundation of divine security. Man's falling, if left up to him, isn't a possibility. You're dead sure he's going to fall. And some of you still standing back. I should not say some of you. I could say it is the rule. You've experienced it, many of you. You've seen it. You've witnessed on it. Here's that fella. He's under conviction of the gospel. He's under conviction of his sins. The fear of God has seized upon his soul. He's standing. An invitation hymn, perhaps, is being sung. Someone might be pleading with him. He got a hold of the back of the bench. His knuckles have turned white. He's trembling, but he won't turn loose. Why? I'll tell you why. He's afraid he won't be able to hang on and hold out until the end. That's it, isn't it? He's afraid he's going to start out and won't be able to make it. That's it. He don't want to start it. He don't want to start the building and not be able to finish it. He wants to be saved. He wants to follow the Lord. He wants to be a Christian. But there's that big lie. Well, you know you might, but then you might not. No, that's not the truth. That's a lie. He ain't going to make it. You can't make it. You start out that way. Dead sure. You're not going to make it. You can't make it. The certainty of his backsliding, the certainty of his rebellion, and the certainty of his fall and of his judgment. These are the foundations of a security that is divine. Now let me point out in these scriptures its effective agency. Once again, God. And the particular attribute of God which we see in focus here is God's sovereignty. His electing grace. He's cast them off. He's driven them out. He's turned his back upon them. They're all fallen for their sins and their perversity and their wickedness. Now he turns around. In verse 37, he says, I will gather them of all of those who are under the unmitigated judgment of God justly because of their own perversity and depravity. That's the same bunch. Same ones. Who's he talking about? Talking about these idolaters, these backsliders, these wicked people corrupting true religion. Same ones. I will gather them. I will do it. Not all of them. Let some of them go. But he says, I will gather them, his election, from among the scattered, from among the judged, from among all the children of wrath, I will gather them. Now, he didn't say, I'll gather all the judged. He said, I will gather them from among them. You see the language of the New Testament. Among whom we all had our conversation. Such were some of you. You were. I will gather them from among them. Now, when you go out and pick tomatoes, or pick peas, or pick apples, or pick pecans, you generally don't take everything on the tree. You gather them from what's there. I hear all kind of dodges against election. One fellow says, I believe in election, but I don't believe in selection. What's that? I will gather them, he says. I will do it from among all of those. You see his irresistible grace. I will bring, the latter part of verse 37, I will bring them again unto this place. The Lord said it like this, other sheep I have of this fold, them also must I bring. I will bring them unto this place. The effectual atonement is not specifically stated, but is it explicitly in it? Because he says this, in verse 37, I will gather those that I have driven in my anger and in my fury and my great wrath. That's strong words. Anger, wrath, fury. And I will cause them to dwell safely. How in the world on earth are they going to be safe under God's wrath and anger and fury? Something has dealt with that anger and wrath and fury. He describes that in verse 38, they shall be my people and I'll be their God, not their enemy. I'll be their protector, not their destroyer. The anger, the wrath, the fury has been away. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good. He ain't mad no more. You see, the atonement has reconciled God to his people. His anger, his wrath has been put away to where he has no intention toward them ever except good. Good. You can never be kindled against him anymore. When God poured out his wrath upon his son, he exhausted all of his anger. There was nothing left in him toward his people except peace and good toward them. Cause them to dwell safely. He puts away their sins. Romans 4, 7 through 8 tells us that blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. His sins have been put away. He won't charge them with it anymore. His regenerating grace in the new creation. I'm talking about the effective agency. The effective agency of this divine security. His regenerating grace in the new creation. This is the key. to the experiential attitude, our value, our understanding of it, my personal standpoint, the regenerating grace in the new creation. Verse 40, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way. That's all they're going to have left. Now, if you had another heart and another way, there may be once again that fear of departing from the living God. But he shut all other gates. So far as your options are concerned, he's taken away the heart for anything else. Do you know if it has not been true in your own experience? Has been true of other Christians' experience that at times they really, literally decided they're going to sin and found out they had no heart for it. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not. You had one of those lies in your mind. Boy, you know you're missing on it. Just think, you're going to spend all your time on earth and miss out. Well, just take a good look over there. You think it's something that tastes delicious. Man, it's delightful. You're missing out on the joys. You know what it's like? Mouthful of sand. You don't have any heart for it anymore. He just ruined you, messed you up. He has. There's nothing in the world for you anymore. It's all flat and bland and tasteless and unexciting. Just got one heart, one way. That's his regenerating power, his grace. Not two ways, not two faces. Not a divided heart. One heart. Why? That they shall not depart from me. You see, you involved in it. It's not a passive thing. He put you up in a pen and locked the gate, and you clamming, you screaming, you just like a mad bull butting against it trying to get out. No, that isn't it at all. You perfectly content in your cage. They shall not depart from me. If you open the gate wide, who'd want to leave? Amen. I saw in this wild kingdom, may not have been the wild kingdom, it may be the public broadcasting something, these fellows will go out and they catch these wild zebras. They trying to preserve them, you know, keep folks from killing them all for their skins. Oh, that's a horrible sight. Have that free wild animal caught. They run him down with those jeeps. Scare him with those helicopters. And they put the noose around his neck. And they catch him and they throw him down. And that beast kicking and heaving and blowing and snorting, catching his legs and holding him down until they finally put him in that cage. And don't you know that's a traumatic experience for that poor beast? And then they take him back to the corral and they put him in this pen. And, of course, he climbs and he butts against the pen and he's just terrible. You've taken his freedom away and he won't eat, but after a few days he begins to eat. And he gets good food. And it's there for him every day. And the lions in the jungle around it, they smell all those zebras pinned up there. And they come around there, and those zebras can smell them. And they know they're there. And scares them to death when they first smell those lions. But after a while, they get used to smelling lions and not hearing them or feeling them. And they said, boy, it's something new. Yeah, I got all I want to eat, and the lions can't get me. And you know, they have a problem running that thing off when they get ready to turn him loose. He don't want to leave. He found something better than his freedom. That's a crude illustration, but I thought it fits some. Oh, that they will not depart. You get in this thing, dear friend. God's fixed it up to where you're not going to leave. You're not going to leave him. Let me give you just a few points now. The practical value of this teaching. You say, what, Brother Merrill, we won't waste our time preaching on that. Well, I believe that. To view it in its proper perspective gives the proper glory to God. Oh, we can never congratulate ourselves on our perseverance and our sticking it out and our one heart and one mind. It gives the proper glory to God. Along with this, the proper humiliation to man puts us in the dust where we belong, leaning on him. It gives us the truth about both. And what's true here about truth in this realm is true everywhere. It liberates you. It sets you free. The truth is always good. Yeah. It gives a proper appreciation of the true nature of salvation. Properly appreciate and love and adore our Lord for gathering us out. But here's another. Oh, how priceless is this. It gives us that blessed comfort of a sound basis of subjective assurance. It isn't the fact I had an experience back there sometime. It isn't the fact that, you know, I've come through a lot of things. I'm pretty strong. I think I'm going to make it all the way. Isn't it? It isn't a complacency in the sovereignty. Well, if I'm the elect, he's chosen me and he saved me and he's going to keep me. All of these are unsound. But this is a sound, practical basis of subjective assurance. What is it? Have we only one heart? You got one? Just one heart? And that heart is for God and his way? Or can you go any other way? Do you have only one way? Oh, these are profitable questions to ask yourself. Now, if you got two hearts, if you got another way, probably the best thing to do is just go ahead and run that other way. Until you find out that whether you can or not, if you can, you lost. You don't have any hope in Christ. You don't have any. But if you can't run that other way, if you're going to follow the Lord, regardless of how I feel, whether I have that subjective assurance or not, sink or swim, live or die, I'm going to follow him. I can do naught else. You got one heart and one way. Do we fear the Lord? He said that they may fear me forever. And I say fear, I don't mean stricken with terror. But I mean that the first consideration about anything, would this be pleasing to the Lord? Or would it not be pleasing? That's your first consideration. These are questions to address. If we can answer that, and we got only one heart, if we got only one way, if we fear the Lord only, you plant it. You stuck. You set in concrete. You ain't going to move. Don't worry about that. That's what he said. I'll plant my people. I'll plant them. I'll transplant them. I'll plant them. They won't be vagabonds anymore. They won't be tossed and driven by every wave. they be planted. They said, this is what I'll do for them, that they may fear me, that they may not turn away, that they may love me, that they may keep my... See, you're in it. You're in it. Isn't it marvelous that God has fixed it up where we can get in it with him? We're in it. And then finally, this is a sober admonition to seek the Lord. If the heart and ways are not yet single, to seek the Lord. Obviously, you hadn't been planted yet. You got too many hearts and too many ways. And you need to seek him while he may be found. While you can still say, there are yet some of my days. While in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, to seek him. Now, would you pray with me? Our great God, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our life, our rock, our high tower, our security. Thank you, Father, because you have never in all of man's history throughout all eternity had but one way of redeeming men. There's only been one kind of man since our first federal father sinned. Only been one. The thousands upon thousands of religions and teachings that have come, your way hasn't changed. You've never adapted it. You've never changed it. You've never accommodated it. The man doesn't need to be adapted or changed or accommodated. The same nature that is in fallen Adams, in fallen Conrad Merle, in each of us. The same God is able and rich to save in the same way, for the same certainty and the same fullness and the same completion. I pray, oh Lord, that you'd take away that stony heart. Yes. Give us a heart of flesh, each one who seeks your face today. Yes. You take away, you destroy our Jerusalems. Yes. Tear down our religion. Show us how we've corrupted the way behind us. Your kindness and goodness drawn us to hear you and your admonition. We can break every fetter, break every tender tie, that we might say, fade, fade, east, earthly joy. Jesus is mine. You're the great God. Nothing too hard for you. You're the wise and good God. You can do it. You're willing to hear us. For Jesus' sake, whom you gave to take away our sins and reconcile us unto you, we pray. In his name we ask it, and for your glory. Amen.